Okay. Well, we got notes handed out with Laodicea. It's the seventh and final church that we're going to look at as a historical church from Revelation. And next week, we're going to take all seven of the churches and string them together and look at them in a prophetic overview of the church. If it's actually a prophecy, you're going to have to decide and see if there's a something that makes sense. But I do think it does fit very nicely as far as periods of church history. And what's going to be important is then to pinpoint where we think we are at, which church would align with us. And it's going to be, I think, Laodicea. And then take those words, and we're going to see them tonight in the historical sense of being spoken to the Laodicean church. But if we come back next week and we look at it, and what is that echoing through time to us in a prophetic sense, what is the voice of the Lord saying to us at our time? And, you know, there's going to be application there. And some people are kind of shaky if that's an actual way of interpreting with that prophetic element. I have no trouble with it. In fact, I kind of like it. I think it's very exciting. But, again, I understand why people might be questioning if that's accurate or not. But, nonetheless, we do have a historical letter here tonight that we're going to look at. And on that first page, just some information about Laodicea. You got yourself a map right there. And you can see some of the seven churches of Revelation that we've talked about. Laodicea is right there. You can see where Laodicea is at, and Hierapolis is just up north of it, just a little bit. Directly south of it is the city of Colossae, or where they wrote the letter, Paul wrote the letter of Colossians. In fact, in the letter of Colossians, Laodicea is mentioned five times in four different verses. It mentions Laodicea. So we can assume that the Colossians and the Laodiceans were very close in culture, very close in doctrine. If one type of teaching began to arise as far as a false teaching in Colossae, it's going to happen probably in Laodicea. Now, some other things on there, just it mentioned there it was in a valley. There are two important trade routes came through Laodicea. It was the wealthiest of the cities of Phrygia, which is that kind of that country there that included several cities. It is a very wealthy city. It had fertile ground for the sheep. Those sheep then were bred to produce a soft, glossy, black wool. Now, this is going to be important because Jesus is going to, like we say, is going to be speaking to this historical church. So all the figures of speech that he's going to use make sense to us, but actually are right in their backyard. I mean, he's talking directly to them. And so he's going to talk about clothes, or we're going to just write the word textile, because they had a textile industry. And he's going to pick up on that. The next thing it mentions there is there was an earthquake there in 60 AD. That earthquake would have taken place after the church had started. We believe the church had started probably around 62 to 65 AD. And it would have been started, like many of these churches, from Ephesus. When Paul went there and spent 3 years in Ephesus, then people would have branched off from his ministry. As it says in the book of Acts, the whole area heard the gospel while Paul was in Ephesus. And Paul wasn't traveling at that time. He could have been, but it looked like he was teaching daily in Ephesus, and the word was just vibrating out of that city to the other places. So the church started at this time in 62 to 65 AD. There was the earthquake happened around 60 AD. So they were just recovering from an earthquake, and the letter is being written out 96 AD that we've dated the letter of Revelation. But what is interesting, as we've gone through all of these cities, they were all hit by those earthquakes. You know, many of these towns, every time we read a letter, it always says there's an earthquake in 60 AD, because they're all so close together. But what is unique about Laodicea and very important is the other cities were loaned money or given money by Rome to rebuild the city because they're in the Roman Empire. But Laodicea said, no, we won't need it. And Laodicea rebuilt their city by themselves, because they had a tremendous banking industry there also. They were very, very wealthy people. So much so that their city could be destroyed, and without government aid, they just pulled the thing together. You talk about, like, imagine Florida right now with all the hurricanes turning down any kind of government help. It's like, no, we're fine. We don't want to get involved with that. We'll just take care of ourselves. And rebuilding themselves up out of the fallen rubble. They did that. The other thing is, they had a famous medical school there. Just 13 miles to the northwest, there was a temple to one of the gods who was known for healing. They have a history of having great medicine or doctors in that area. There's a guy by the name of, you can see down there, it says they follow the medical theory of Hierophilos. And he was the one that believed that you could make compound medicines to heal compound diseases. So, in other words, in a really layman's sense, it's like if you had a couple things wrong, you just find a mix different things together, you'd come up with this, I don't want to say magic potion, but it worked. You know, you just couldn't put, you know, one thing on a disease or an ailment. You had to put several things. And he was into the idea of, well, almost a pharmaceutical practice of mixing medicines together. Out of that system is going to come two things that actually seem to work. And they're listed there. Two of the most famous and successful cures they came up with was an ear ointment from spikenard and an eye salve made from Phrygian powder mixed with oil. It's almost like a bread dough type of thing that they use like a salve, but also like bread that they put on their eyes. And for some reason, again, it's way out of my understanding of why it would work, but it began to work and became famous. In fact, outside of the Bible, there is writings of people going there to get the Phrygian powder, which was this eye salve. So they were known for the wealth that they had, so much so that amongst all the other cities that had to beg Rome to help them, they could decline and rebuild themselves. They had a textile industry that was producing the soft, silky, black material that was famous worldwide. And they also had the eye salve, or a medicine practice that was ahead of their times, if you can understand that. I mean, they weren't like real advanced, but they had some things there that were famous. But their major weakness, which is amazing, in all of this, the wealth, the clothing, the medicine, was their water supply. And it works something like this. You've got the city of Laodicea here. Laodicea. You've got just north, you've got the city of Hierapolis. I'll just scribble there. Down below, you've got the city of Colossae. Now, Laodicea had no direct water source. They had to pipe their water in. And if you look there, I've got, and again, they're just things I copied off the internet there, and they're just little thumbnail sketches. But those two pictures there, those are tile. Those are actually in Laodicea. Those are the remains of a tile system coming into Laodicea to pump water into the city. And they had run through those tile. The thing was, there was hot springs up here in Hierapolis. Hot springs, they would use them for healing. People would go there for the medical treatments. But by the time they got pumped down or piped down to Laodicea, they're not hot anymore. They're worthless. Or as we're going to find out, lukewarm. Colossae had the cold springs. And Laodicea also piped in that water from the south. But when it got there, once again, it wasn't cold, it was lukewarm. So Laodicea, this was their black eye. This was their sore spot. This was the thing that, with all of their money, with all their textile, with all the medicine, it's like, we can't get cold water. Colossae had cold water, Hierapolis had hot water, but no matter which side they got it from, it was lukewarm. The other problem they had was the water that would flow from Hierapolis, for example, would flow downhill. And it would come over a cliff. It was about a mile long as it came down. It was like a cliff. It was a mile long as it dropped over. And it dropped 300 feet over this about a mile long, you know, not really a cliff, but just a steep incline. And the water would pour over those rocks, and they began to pick up the calcium deposits and all the minerals. That you can read where it says aqueduct right there. I'll just read this right here. The water that was piped to Laodicea was rich with calcium, which over time would cause the pipes to clog. The engineers designed the aqueduct with vents covered with stones that could be removed periodically for cleaning. I mean, they knew they had a problem and they're pumping the water in. So they designed these pipes so they could remove the upper panels, clean out the pipes, because the calcium was so thick. So that also by the time it got here for drinking or for anything, it didn't taste good. It was putrid water. It had all the calcium, it was heavy in salts and minerals, and so they couldn't drink the water that they were piping in like they wished they could have. So that was a problem. Now you can already, if you've read the letter, you can already see Jesus is going to pick up on all these things and run with it and bring about his spiritual points. Well, that's a little bit about that. Turn the page on page 2, and we'll begin with our letter. Let's read the letter in Revelation chapter 3. Beginning in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, it says, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth. I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he begins by identifying himself. Of course, he says to the angel of the church of Laodicea. So he's speaking to the pastor who was probably appointed or put in place and trained by John. Then he says, these are the words of the Amen. This is, again, like all the letters, this introduction of who Jesus Christ is, he's not just reaching in a hat of random character traits and names, pulling them out and says, let's use this one. He's picking names that are going to be very applicable, one for the correction of the church, one for the praise of the church, something that the church is going to be able to use and understand. When it says Amen, Amen means, as I got written down here, the acknowledgement of what is valid and binding in the Old Testament and in Judaism. To use Amen as a personal name is to say that this person is in complete conformity with reality. The Word of God is truth and reality. Now, a lot of times we just say truth and that's accurate, but understand, it is revealing to us what is real. We live in a world that is throwing things in front of our face that's leading us, or they're like smoke screen, things that get us distracted. And behind that is reality. I'm not saying that our world is not real. God created the natural world. But our values, our priorities, things that we think are important, they're really not. The Word of God will introduce us to what is real, so that we'll be able to choose wisely on what we want to spend our lifetime on, that we'll be able to see what is going to actually make a difference in the eternal picture, because all these things will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. So although this is, in a sense, real, there's something bigger going on here. Well, God's Word reveals the truth and reality. To acknowledge this and say this is valid would be to say amen to this. To use amen as a personal name is to say, I am God's amen, which would mean I am in complete conformity with truth and reality as God sees it. This truth and reality is not something this amen needs to understand or learn. It is something that this amen is already seeing, thinking, he's there. I am, he says, or these are the words of the Amen, the one who is in complete conformity with God's truth and God's reality. Now, this is going to play out in a big way. This is really the pivotal point of this letter, the Amen. Because what we're going to run into, as we already read, they're going to get to the place where they say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, I do not need a thing. And Jesus, the Amen, is going to say, no. You are so far from truth and reality that you're wretched, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. You don't even know it. That's why he comes in and says right away, I am the Amen, these are the words of the Amen. The faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Now, faithful and true witness can stand in contrast to who these people are. They are not faithful, since they don't even know what to be faithful to. They are not true, since they've rejected truth and established their own truth, their own reality. So they are not faithful, they are not true. So it stands in contrast. I am the one who is faithful and true. You need to watch my example and hear what I'm going to say to you. When it says the ruler of God's creation, we're not going to go off on this, but it is interesting that one of the greatest verses discussing Jesus Christ as being the one who created all things comes out of the letter of Colossians. meaning it may have been, and it is clear in Colossians, there was a false teaching working through the church that was the root of Gnosticism, of where Jesus Christ was the first of all God's great works. He was the first creation. He was the first one, firstborn of all creation. But that firstborn of all creation does not mean he was created from God's hand, as the Gnostics teach. He was God and is the Creator. So it's interesting possibly here that the reason Jesus puts this in here is maybe to take a shot at that false doctrine that is in Colossae and is probably, of course, in Laodicea too, that Jesus Christ really wasn't God. He was the first creation. He's the one, like the Gnostics teach, he's the one that God reveals himself through, but he himself is not God. Well, he says right here, lining up with what Paul wrote into the letter of Colossians, the ruler of God's creation. It's the word arche, which means the absolute power, the ruler of God's creation. Now understand, there was a letter written to Laodicea along with the letter of Colossians. And if we look in there, we may come across it here later tonight. But when Paul writes the Colossians, he tells the Colossians to make sure they read the letter to the Laodiceans and make sure the Laodiceans get a copy of your letter. So they're just a few miles apart, but Paul's making sure they both got each other's letters. That letter has been lost.
Okay, so they made that assumption based on verse 14 here where it says, Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God.
What assumption? That there was a letter?
That Jesus was the first creation of God.
No. No, they'd be using things like in Psalms, where it says, I was the first of his works. When it talks about wisdom, he was the first of God's works.
Okay.
Yeah, no, this...
Verse 14, I guess you're going to get to that, what it says in 3:14, and to the angel of the church Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God.
Oh, okay.
Is that right?
Right. That is the word RK. A-R, I think that's how you'd spell it in transliterated. R-K would mean the first, the ruler. R-K is a word for ruler. And you can translate that first as in the first, the beginning, or that can mean primary, the number one, the top of the stack. So there's places in the Bible where the Gnostics, for example, would take things like this and they'd say, aha, see? He's the beginning. He's the first of God's great works. And it's like, no. It also means he is number one, the top of the stack. Not that he was God's first work. He was the first uno numo, the top. Do you understand what I'm saying? And that's theology. This type of a word would send theology in the early church two different directions. In this case, Jesus Christ, who is the first, he's number one, he's God, he's deity, he is eternal. Where the Gnostics would take this and read it, he is, and many people do also, even Jehovah's Witnesses and different cults get into this, where he is the first or the beginning of God's work. So there was always God, but when God, first thing God did was create Jesus. So now you've got true Orthodox Christianity, and now you've got a cult or the beginnings of a cult here. And so the Colossians, we could go back there and look at that in Colossians, but Paul make sure he uses the same word and make sure he pushes it this way. He says he was the number one. He was the arche. He was the one who created all things in the things seen and things unseen.
But God has no beginning and no end.
Right.
So, number one's like the beginning.
Right. Like in the beginning, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word.
Right.
Well, the Greek would say in the beginning, which was not a beginning, it's just where we're going to start our story, was God.
But this word beginning is not, Roger, is not a good translation of arche.
It depends. Again, for example, John 1:1, in the beginning,
yeah,
was God.
The beginning of God's creation.
Right.
It sounds like he was
created. Right. It depends on how you read. I think it's a good translation.
Okay.
Because I could also see that he was the beginning. There was nothing there, and then God is the beginning. So yeah, I wouldn't want to say it's a bad trend. I wouldn't want to say that, but I'm just saying. What I'm saying is when it says he is the beginning, it doesn't mean that he had a beginning. It can mean he was there. The beginning starts from him. He was always there, and now the beginning originates from him.
So the beginning would really be man observing God.
Okay, exactly. Right. That's like John 1:1. In the beginning. And that's wrong. Because there in the beginning was God. Well, no, I mean, God was always there. So, I mean, how do you have, it's just where we begin our story. In the beginning of our story, God was already here. He beat us to us. Or beat us.
1 John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God.
Right. Right, but then it goes on and says the Word was God, so then you got to read it back. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Right. Am I even helping you out, or is this... But I guess what you're seeing there is how you can go one of two ways with it. And the early church, that's one of the first areas of theology that developed was Christology, and this was the question. Is Jesus Christ God? Okay, yeah, he's kind of God, but when God made him, he made him just like God. No. Is Jesus Christ eternal, not created? And then they had a huge debate, the Nicene Council, 325. They had to iron that out. And it became a huge, huge deal. But thank God they worked their way through that. And, you know, and each area of theology through the ages has had to go through that discussion. And right now we're really living on a time where Orthodox Christianity has been argued and established and stood on for a couple thousand years or 1,500 years or 500 years or whatever. And so we want to be careful. We don't want to fall, just accept it because that's what everybody's always said. But at the same time, it has been tested and tried. And, you know, Orthodox Christianity would say Jesus Christ is the beginning but has no beginning. R.K. Okay. Thank you for your question. I just hope that I'm not just, you know, blowing hot air here for you. Okay, verse 15. He goes on after introducing himself, and again, the thing we want to get out of there, I believe, is he is the Amen. He is the one that is lined up with reality. He sees the truth. He is the truth. I know your deeds. Oh boy, you know, here it comes. And he just introduced himself. I'm the ruler. I'm the faithful and true witness. I am the one that's aligned with God's reality, and I know what you're doing. And here he says, I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold, hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, one of the things that is preached here, and again, I don't want to make fun of preaching, but I'm going to say this because if you get a wrong interpretation sometimes, you're going to struggle with, you know, what is the actual application? What is the point of it? This is not saying, I mean, it's one of those things where I'm confident, not that I'm absolutely right, but some things I think, it could go either way. But this, I know your deeds that you are neither cold nor hot. Modern Western people think that when you're hot for something, that means you're excited about it. And when you're cold for something, that means you're negative towards it, you don't care, you're not passionate about it. And so when you're lukewarm, that means you're like, if it's Easter, I'll go to church or Christmas, but, you know, otherwise I'm not going to. And Jesus is saying, you're neither hot nor cold. You're not excited about me, nor are you rejecting me. Now watch the fallacy of this teaching. I wish you were either one. I wish you'd either get excited about Christianity or that you'd reject it completely. Now give me another verse where Jesus or God, it says, it is my will that you would just come face out and reject me to your face. This standing in the middle being undecided, I don't like. Now of course being undecided is not a good thing. But that is not what that is talking about. Because the analogy is to what? Water. Well yeah, it's an analogy to the church in Laodicea, but he's using water as an example. This is talking about being useless. The church has two basic ministries. One, is there are broken people in the world. There are broken people in the church. One of the jobs or missions of the church is to go out and find the broken and heal them. That is what the hot water was used for up north of Laodicea. They had the hot pools where people would put their hurting bodies, and it was a part of the medication practice, part of the medicine field of the hot water. So part of the church's ministry is to heal the broken. Sometimes, that's all of us at some time or another. But also, part of the church's ministry, what do you use cold water for? Refreshment. No one wants to say anything because they're afraid I'm going to say, oh no, that's not right. Refreshing is when you've been out working all day, or in our analogy here, you've been out laboring for the Lord, fulfilling your calling, fulfilling your ministry. Sometimes you get worn down. That's not a sign of spiritual immaturity. That's a sign of a servant who's faithfully doing their job. You need, guess what? You cannot forsake the assembling of yourselves together, because in the assembling of ourselves together, you're going to be refreshed. You're not broken. I mean, not every Christian needs to be broken to come. That's what I talked about last week. Why would I go to church? I'm not broken. I mean, I am at different times, but until I'm broken, got major problems in my life, why would I go to church? Well, I tell you why I would go to church, or why you would go to church if you're not broken and hurt and all your life's falling apart, is because you're actually serving the Lord. You're out expending your energy, using your time in service to the Lord, and you need a drink of cold, refreshing water to get you back out there and do it again for another week. So when you come to church, a useful church is going to be healing the broken and refreshing the warriors to continue the work of the ministry. These guys, they come in, hurt people come into their church and get lukewarm water. It doesn't help them at all. The people that have been laboring for the Lord are worn down. They come in to be refreshed, get their eyes back on the ball, get targeted again, and nothing happens. They walk out just as worn out as they did the first time. The church, one of the two missions of the church, is to heal the broken, refresh the warrior. And the Laodicean church was doing neither one. They were useless. Now, this is what we'd call a symptom. Watch. This is a symptom. This is what is. This Jesus can see this. Now, the question becomes: How are we going to fix it? Well, you need to start doing it. But just because you know the symptom, you don't know the cure. You know what's wrong. The church is lukewarm. Let's read on here. He says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot." Now notice it says deeds. I know what you are doing, and you're not healing, and you're not refreshing. Now don't when I say healing. Now listen, when I say healing here, you know, I'm not talking about, you know, the healing ministry of the physical body. You can use that if you want to, but what I'm talking about is taking lost souls and bringing them into the kingdom. I'm talking about lost Christians who don't know their plan, don't know what's going on, bringing them in. It's the whole per person, spirit, soul, and body would fall into this area right here. You hear what I'm saying? Okay. It says, I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Now when it says, spit you out of my mouth, go to page 3 so you can see the word right there. And the good news is I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Remember when we read about Jezebel? It's like the word was written in the tense, in the form that meant it's done. Now, it's going to happen in the future, but it was in the tense of it's already done. I've decided judgment. She's done. This is not in that sense. This is, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. This is about, I about had enough of this, and that's why I'm here. I'm telling you the judgment is going to come. I'm about to remove your candlestand. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. I'm tired. What is distasteful to Jesus Christ is a useless church. A useless church that is not doing, they're meeting, they're still attending, they've still got a building, they're still going through the motions, but they're not impacting people. They're not impacting their society. They're useless. And because they're useless, he says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Not done yet, which is the good news. Right there on your notes, spit is the Greek word. I've got it written out there and transliterated, emesia. And it means, yes, it means literally to vomit, to reject with disgust. It's not, oop, you've got a bug on my tongue. Oh, what is this? No, that's the idea of you take a glass of water and you think it's cold water, but someone's put salt in it. We did that one time. See, we used to have, we still got a refrigerator. Most people do. But we had our water bottle. What I'm saying is we got a refrigerator that's got water on the inside now. You see, so it's even less work for us. But we used to have our water bottles. We each had a water bottle. All the kids had their own water bottle, Tupperware water bottle, because my mom sells Tupperware, a little plug for her. And they all had their own water bottles, and they were The theory went like this. You open the door up, grab your water bottle, and take a cold drink and put it back. But what always happened is we would fill our water bottles up, set them in the door, and when we come back, it's like it's got little muddy hands all over, and it's empty, along with all the other water bottles. Nobody filled the water bottles up. So me, knowing how to beat the system, because I'm smarter than the little boys, is I put salt. I just poured salt in my water bottle for a couple of weeks. And they learned to stay away from that bottle. So they go down and drink everybody's bottle. It's like, ooh, not that one. Well, I cleaned it out, put fresh water back in it, but they never drank out of that one again, you see. But when they would, when they take that big thing of this cold water out of Dad's water bottle, a big drink, oh, and how they come in, that's terrible. They just hurl it out of their mouth, just get it out. Well, that's the Greek meaning of the word, is the meaning is that Dad has put salt in the water bottle and they spew it out of their mouth. Now, I've got two verses written there from the Old Testament. And it's interesting to see this correlation, because Israel, as you know, was brought into the Promised Land, and the people that were there were driven out because they were bad. They were wicked people. The Israelites came in, and God warns them and says, I will do the same thing to you if you behave the same way. Now just watch. Look for the word right here. Leviticus 18, verse 24, 25, and 28. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Leviticus 20:22. Keep all my decrees and laws and follow them, so that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. So there's the same indication there. Is this, the land was so disgusted with the people that were living in it that the land regurgitated the people out and says, no more, we're not going to have any more of this. Well, now Jesus Christ is saying the same to this church. You are about to undergo the discipline that the Canaanite nations underwent. You're about to undergo the discipline that sent the Jews or from Judea into Babylonian captivity. It's about to happen. It's about to happen to the Laodicean church, is I'm going to hurl you out of my system. Now, verse 17 goes on. It says this. Now we find, I told you this was the symptom. They're not helping anybody on either end. No one's coming there to be refreshed and continue the ministry. No one's coming there because they know the church has the answers. That's the symptom of a dead, useless church. What causes the useless church? Well, here we go. It has to do with the amen. You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. The reason this church is lukewarm and happy to be there is because they think they are rich, they've acquired wealth, they do not need a thing. They say, they look at themselves, they say, aha, look at us. They have not considered these two areas of ministry. They have not considered that God's plan is that you're going out and finding people that need to be in touch with reality, bringing them in and hooking them up with the truth, or people that are out laboring for the Lord. I mean, Paul got weary. Jesus took his disciples a couple of times in the Bible, says he went off to a lonely place, sometimes by himself, sometimes with his disciples, says, to get them away from the crowds. Because you could only stay on full speed for so long. I mean, that's just the way it is. And if you find a church that is continually putting something into you once or twice a week, putting something into you, you're going to be able to run at the level of ministry that God needs people to run at. But if you're not getting anything put back into you, you're going to hit rock bottom, and you're going to end up over here. You're going to lose touch with reality and think you're running on all four wheels. And in reality, you're just dragging yourself into church a couple times a week and thinking, man, I'm like on the cutting edge of ministry here. And all you did is go to the gas station. It's like getting in your car twice a week, driving to the gas station, filling it up, and driving back and parking it in the garage. And, woo, man, I'm putting the miles on this car. 2 days later, you drive back to the gas station, put, you know, half an ounce of gas in, drive back and say, woo, you're not driving the car. You're just going to the gas station. That's not driving. That's filling up. Going to church is not ministry. Going to church is filling up so that you can do ministry. Well, anyway, they were in this box right here, and they're looking at each other. They're saying, we're rich. We've acquired wealth. We don't need a thing. They are so far out of touch with the amen, so far out of touch with the reality, that they can't even see the disease that is set in on them. But that's why Jesus comes to them. That's why Jesus comes to the angel or the pastor or the messenger to the church and says, listen, I know reality and you are not it. You are not even close. And here he says, you say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I do not need a thing. But you do not realize, because you are not the amen, that you are, and here we go, wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now you can't preach that message every Sunday to your church and have people come back. But, you know, once in a while, maybe. On page 4, we break these words down. Jesus is calling them these things. And again, he's not telling them that because he's trying to rub them. Remember, he's not this, my friends. So if you say, oh, that's harsh. No, this is not judgment. This is the doctor giving you the not just the symptom, but saying, I have found the problem. You're out of touch with reality. You are really wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And if you say, well, I don't like that. I'm going to stay just like I am because I think we're okay. Well, now you've rejected the discipline, and now you're headed for the judgment, which if you thought the discipline was harsh, read about the Canaanites and the Israelites and the judgments that they underwent, and we can realize that we should pay attention to this right here. The words on page 4 of your notes, wretched. I tried to draw something out of those words because they're all just ugly words. You know, wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. That just means you're a mess. But what are we finding here? Watch. Wretched means distressed or miserable. Wretched can be used to describe the physical life of a community when everything has been destroyed or plundered by war. It's used in Psalm 137 in the Septuagint in that fashion. Now, that would really mean right here that your warriors, the people that are your leaders, your Christians, the people that are supposed to be doing the work of the ministry, they have been plundered by the war that they've engaged in and they've got nothing left. Their houses have been burnt. We're talking spiritual. Their spiritual houses have been burnt. Their defense system has been ravished. And they're wretched. They are not ready for battle. So they're saying, we're fine. He says, if I could not send you to battle, you could not do anything for me. You've been ravaged by war already. Pitiful. The word indicates one who is set forth as an object of extreme pity. Now listen, not an object of extreme ridicule, but of pity. And as you look at these other churches, these first six churches, and the people that are in heaven, let's say the saints that have gone before, Paul and Peter, and other church members from the first century, they'd be looking down on this church in Laodicea. They're all looking and smiling, you know, getting in the church directory, looking good, you know, and everything. And they're looking out of heaven going, these poor people, they have no idea. They feel, it's like, you don't cry in heaven, but if there's crying in heaven, the saints in heaven are looking at this church and crying in pity. Think, have you ever seen somebody? You know people in life, sometimes it's, you know, in my case, it's me, and I realize it many years later. But you know, you think you're really cool. You think you're really looking good. And then, or you see somebody, and it's like, you look at it and you feel sorry for it. It's like, no one thinks you're looking cool. No one thinks you're, it's like, you are so far out of touch that you have this image of yourself, and when you walk in, people just, the reason they're smiling at you is everybody's smirking at you. They're people with a heart, they feel sorry for you. It's like, well, someone tell that person that, you know, bell bottoms are not in style anymore. Or are they, Tiffany? They might be in style. I don't know. Bell bottoms in style yet? Everything's in style now. But it's like, I look at pictures of my boys, look at pictures of me, and it's Pastor Appreciation. And that's very nice. But Clint, the guy that does all this artwork and stuff over at the church, someone in my family has sent him a bunch of childhood pictures, and every Sunday on the front is me in my Boy Scout tent or me on the first day of school, you know. And I looked good back then in 1977 or whatever. But when my boys now look at it, they're like, Dad, I look ridiculous. You know, and they think of me as an object of extreme pity. You know, it's like, what? Dad, no wonder you didn't have any friends. It's like, hey, all my friends look just like that, guys. That was in style. But nonetheless, the pitiful word here, the word indicates one who is set forth as an object of extreme pity. These people say, they're saying, I'm wealthy, I'm rich, I've got everything. Man, we're on the cutting edge. And it's like, you don't realize how many people behind the scenes, in my reality, Jesus is saying, and where I'm from, we're looking at it and we feel sorry for you. That you think you're going to get rewards when you get to heaven, and we're just going to have you stand in the back somewhere because you're saved. We're going to put you in the back because it's like you didn't do anything. And you think, we're like, finally, we're here. We've been like, all eternity's been waiting for you to get there. It's like, no, we were feeling sorry for you. Because when you cross that line into eternity, all of a sudden you run headlong into reality. And that's why the Bible, again, needs to be taught to people. Because reality is here. And you're going to hit it eventually. You know, as an unsaved person, they're going to eventually meet God the judge. As a born-again believer who's not living in reality for their calling, they're going to meet Jesus Christ at the judgment seat. And they're going to think, man, this is a great homecoming. It's like, no, it's not. This is a disappointing day. It says in 1 Corinthians, it says, they will suffer loss. And they think they're coming for rewards. It's like, no, I'm sorry, we're going to take all that stuff from you. What? That's what I did. You had the touch with reality going on. You're wretched. Been ravaged by war. You're pitiful. Those in eternity are feeling sorry for you. Poor. This is poor, extremely poor, or poor as a beggar. A spiritual reference to their lack of faith. And poor right here probably is going to be correlated with faith. They've got no faith. Now, faith is the beginning of everything. You're not going to do anything for God until you have confidence that God is out there, that God has called you, that there's a plan. And these people are poor. They can't buy. Isaiah talks about buying and selling without money. In the kingdom of God, in this area of reality, the commodity, the thing that purchases anything is going to be faith. And I'm not talking in that word of faith sense of, you know, producing stuff with your faith. And I'm talking about you standing and fighting the fight that God's called you to fight because you know there's something coming at the end. They have got no ability to fight the faith or fight the fight. Once something goes wrong, they quit. They are not going to be the warriors. They're not going to fight the fight of faith. Paul says, I fought the fight. I've kept the faith. They can't. They have no faith. The next thing, they're poor. I did write this down there in those notes. It says, in Smyrna, Jesus said to them, I know your poverty, yet you are rich. They were physically poor, but in the area of faith, they could stand in the face of opposition and get the job done. They could face Goliath and go through with it knowing, I'm coming out on the other side. They could pass the fire and not be burned type of thing. Laodiceans, if they smell fire, they're running. Blind. As a naturally blind eye is completely insensitive to natural light, these people are completely insensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading. So when we say blind, we're not talking about, you know, physically blind, but we're going to make the analogy. If you're physically blind, you don't know if the light's on in here or not. You say, are the lights on? I don't know, I'm blind. Well, now, in the spiritual sense, is the Spirit leading? Is the Spirit speaking? What's the Spirit doing in your life? You're blind. You got to ask, is the Spirit moving? I don't know. I'm blind spiritually. I don't know where the Spirit's leading. You're out of step with God's moves. You're out of step with the church. You don't know. And then naked, very important. Nakedness was a symbol of judgment or humiliation. As we go through this the rest of the night, we're going to come into where they wore garments. White garments are going to be given all the way through Revelation. White garments are going to be given. It's going to say later on in Revelation that the white garments stand for the good deeds of the saints. And I'm going to put that in here, right here, when it talks about the white garments, or here it says nakedness is a symbol of judgment and humiliation. Naked means they are not doing what they're called to do. Remember Ephesians 2, the good deeds that God has prepared for in advance for you to do? That becomes your reward. That becomes your righteous. That becomes your linen garments. But in the spiritual sense, you are standing in front of these people saying, how do I look? It's like, you're naked. It's like you haven't done anything for God. Would you do something for God so you could put something on? It's like, oh no, we're fine. And you're standing there in the nude spiritually thinking, you're all this. And it's like, oh my gosh. It's like the other saints that are clothed with the righteousness of God and all the good deeds that they've done, they're looking like, this is really going to be an embarrassing day for you because, you know, you walk in eternity naked. It's like, oh. Now, again, there's two words on this, and I think that's coming up here on the next page. Go to that next page, please. Because I'm going to mention this real quickly as we head for the finish line here tonight. But there are two types of righteousness. There are two types of righteousness in the Bible. Look at that little diagram there I've got. You've got a cross right here. You've got two areas. You've got positional righteousness and you've got temporal righteousness. This is you, or us, or someone, on the other side of the cross as an unbeliever, okay? You're an unbeliever. You come to the cross, you accept Jesus Christ, you are placed in the positional circle of righteousness. It refers to you've got white garments there. Christ has clothed you with righteousness. Romans talks about this. This is a good example of Romans right here. This is your positional standing in Christ. My doctrine says once you're in that circle, You can't come out. You are saved. You are in the positional place of righteousness with Jesus Christ. But you also have a temporal circle of righteousness. This is what we would call fellowship with God. This is where you are before men. You are living out your righteousness. You're following after God. This is where the book of James talks. And this is where Martin Luther could not. You know what Martin Luther wanted to do with the book of James, right? Get it out. That is not scripture. Why? Because it talks about being justified by works. That's true. Now, Martin Luther was really, now you can understand, he's trying to develop this concept of saved by faith and grace. And he's talking positional righteousness. So in his discussion, in his theology that he was developing, James has, you know, in that sense, has no place. But it's still scripture because James was talking about temporal righteousness. Are you walking the walk? Now, this circle does not affect this circle, nor does this circle affect this circle. I can be positionally righteous, but not be walking in righteousness before men. Because I'm in Christ, but I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be. Or I can come out of this circle of temporal righteousness. I can walk into sin, but that won't take me out of this circle. This is positional or eternal. This is on the earth or temporal. And once again, this gets in the whole debate, and again, you can, theologically, you can argue with it. If you look on your chart right there, the second diagram is when you're in that circle, you're on the bottom circle, the temporal circle of me producing good deeds, walking righteous. When I sin, I walk out of that circle and I break fellowship. Now, I don't break my position with Christ. I break fellowship, and now I'm walking in darkness. I think maybe there may be a few people here that have done that sometime in their life where they've, in the temporal circle, have walked into sin and walked into darkness, broken felt, maybe not. Maybe I'm assuming too much. This is that did not affect your position in Christ. You all did. I know. Yeah. Well, not me, brother. Our church never walks out of that circle. But that is called walking in darkness. And how do you get back into fellowship? How do you get back into the light? 1 John 1:9, I got it written there. Confess your sins. He is faithful and just and will forgive you of your sins. Every time you're in darkness, you confess it, you come back into the circle, and you're now walking in temporal righteousness again, or you're back in a chance to follow God. You never did move out of this circle. This is, again, positional righteousness. This is temporal righteousness. Now, the reason I'm saying that is when we get going through this book, linen garments or white garments keep showing up. And at the end of Revelation, it says the white or the white garments or the white linens are the good deeds of the saints. But there's other places in the Bible where it's very clear that the white linens are your righteousness in Christ, that you are in Christ and clothed with white because you're in this circle. So what I'm throwing at you right now is this figure is used throughout the Bible. But sometimes it's talking about your position in Christ. Sometimes it's talking about the rewards you're going to get as you are. Well, it talks in one of the earlier letters, I'm trying to think what it was, that they'd soiled their garments. It's right before Philadelphia. What was that? Sardis. They'd soiled their garments. That would be a combination of where they've got white garments in Christ, but down in this circle they've walked out and soiled those garments. So it's a figure that I guess what I'm saying right now in my understanding is when someone says, what does the white garment stand for? Does that stand for salvation or good deeds? I think you've got to read it. It depends on what the context is. And that's what I'm saying right here.
Is this what Paul is talking about in Romans 6 and 7?
Well, he's talking about what a wretched man I am.
Yeah,
he's talking about this circle right here. He's not doubting that he's in this circle. He says, when I want to do right, evil is right there with me, and I go out here, and then John writes in 1 John, that's how you get back in. But yeah, Paul was trying to stay in this circle of continuing to live for God. And it's something that we're always dealing with, I think. Okay, so let's go on here. It says, you say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, but you're wretched, you're pitiful, you're blind, you're naked. Verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me. And it's emphatic when he says from me or buy from me. That's in the emphatic. He's the point in the Greek, what he's really pointing out, you buy from me, Jesus. There are three things you need from me. Well, what could those three things possibly be? Well, as you read this, they're exactly the same three things they thought they had. Watch. I counsel you to buy from me gold. Well, gold, we're the wealthiest city in the area. so that you may become rich. Meaning, buy for me gold. And I think my connection there, obviously not talking about gold. What does it represent? I think he's talking about faith. And especially when it says, refined by fire. And we could go through the Bible now and find where God takes his people and refines them with fire. James talks about it. Isaiah talks about it. Jeremiah talks about it. Refines them by fire. And when they go through the process, they've now got genuine faith. The refining purifies silver, but it also purifies your faith. Many of you have had faith, believe a lot of different things, and you go through a situation and you drop off some of your false doctrine or false ideas, false goals for your life, like this isn't important. And it refines your direction. He says, come to me and I will refine you. The next thing, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. The white clothes we mentioned here, I believe, are speaking about good deeds. Now, I'll stop right here and insert this. If you want to take this a different direction than I am, you probably could. He says, buy white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. Is he talking about salvation? Is he telling them, you are not even saved, and I'm inviting you to get some white clothes and cover yourself with that positional righteousness in Christ? Now, is that what he's talking about? Could be. I mean, that's, some commentators would read that. I don't think so, because he says, verse 14, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write. I mean, the church, the believing body at Laodicea. I think this is all about, I mean, if this is not talking about believers, then all of a sudden you switch complete direction. This is an even evangelistical letter trying to appeal to people, please come to Christ. And why would you be chewing them out about not doing, you know, the good deeds and stuff? There's no issue with an unbeliever except come to Christ. The good deeds are for the church, therefore the body. Now that you're in Christ, let's grow up. So I think to say that, I believe you're taking it out of context and trying to read your doctrine into it. Because if you leave it in context and say he's talking to the church, then once again, I don't want to say it like this, but what I'm saying is proved right once more. In the sense that you're saved in Christ, but you're actually walked out of this circle, and where he's trying to get you back into this circle right here. It's not an issue of get saved, it's an issue of let's get to where you're. This isn't even the issue. You are the church. So a lot of that. So anyway. And white clothes you can wear or cover your shameful nakedness. That is good deeds. You need to get the faith to get where God wants you to be. And then when you get where God wants you to be, to do the deed that God wants you to do that's going to produce the clothing, the righteousness. And of course, here it is. And salve to put on your eyes so you can see. And the salve for the eyes is, again, to see the Spirit of God, because the Spirit is what empowers the church and leads the church. What he's telling them to do is you need faith so you might have confidence to do what I've told you to do. You find the deeds I've called you to do, and that by the power of the Spirit you may accomplish those deeds. This is what the church is all about. I counsel you from me, buy gold, buy clothes, buy eye salve. And if you remember, all three of these things are what they were known around the world for, is they've got gold. They've got the best, the black soft cloth from the lambs, and they've got the eye salve here that is world known, even recorded in history yet today. And he's shooting them all down right there saying, you need to come to me. And going on quickly, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. One of the things right there, the word love, is not the word agape. Agape is that God kind of love. Now, this is important thing, and we're wrapping this up. But this is important. The God kind of love, agape, for God so loved the world. Based on His character, He's coming to the world. If you like it or not, I'm coming to the world to die for your sins. You deal with it. What do you want to do? But I love the world. Phileo is not agape. Phileo is the friendship kind of love. Sometimes people think it's a step lower than agape. That agape is the powerful love. Agape is a powerful love. But phileo is a type of love that is the friendship type of love. It demands a relationship. Yeah, it's the brotherly love is what Philadelphia, where it comes from. And so it's the same word where, and we could go here, and of course we don't have time, but where Jesus is walking with Peter and he asks him, do you love me? Peter says, I love you. Jesus in the Greek says, do you agape me? And Peter says, I phileo you. Jesus says, do you agape me? Peter says, I phileo you. Now what's going on there is, let me go a different direction, but it appears to me that Jesus is saying, do you love me like we love the world? And Peter says, Jesus, we're friends. And Jesus says, do you love me like God loves the world? And Peter says, Lord, we've been together for 3 years. We've been through everything. We're friends. And Jesus then finally says, are we really friends? And I think, again, I take that, not that I'm absolutely sure, but I take that into a different level of God so loved the world, but now that you're in the church, now that you're a believer, is we're becoming the friends of God, that we've got a relationship with Him. He's not just over there loving us over here. It's like we are, well, I think it's where the story's headed right here. He's talking about, He wants to come in and eat with them. He's talking about a relationship with them. He says right here, those I love. This is like a guarantee. It's like a promise. I think I've got something written on page six. It says, a paraphrase could be, now my practice is that all those I love, I also correct and discipline. I have a policy in my kingdom. If I've got a relationship with somebody, I will make sure they succeed. I'm not going to let you fall by the wayside. Those that I've got a relationship with, I discipline and I correct, I rebuke. I get them back on track. And that's what he's doing here at the Laodicean Church. It's a good thing. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. This is not judgment. I'm going to help you. I'm here to help. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice. Now, we've talked about this before. If you look at the bottom of page 6, where it says 320. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice. I've got that written down there in the Greek. First of all, knock is in the present tense, which indicates he is currently, presently. It's not in the past at one time I knocked on your door. Sometime in the future I will knock. Right now I am knocking. It's being done right now. I am knocking on your door. But then it says, if anyone hears. In the Greek, you can see right there, I've got it written out right there. But see the word hears in the Greek words right above it, you know, big deal. But it is in the aorist active subjunctive, which means these things. It's right there in the bullet points below. The aorist tense means it is an occurring action. The action is presently occurring, but it's not associated with time. Meaning if at any time now during this period that is undefined, you hear. The next thing is the active voice. It says, if anyone hears the voice, meaning you are the one who's going to decide. It's in the active. Middle tense or passive tense means someone else did it to you. The active means, in this sense, the anyone is doing the work. Are you going to hear or not? It's your decision. And important, the subjunctive mood is the mood of potential. And that explains the word if. We've talked about this before. You got the first, second, third, fourth class of if. First class of if means this if, and it is true, it's going to happen. The second class of if means if and it's not going to happen. Paul used that a couple of times in the New Testament. He says, if and it's not going to happen, you repent and come back to the Lord, but it's not going to happen. And the third if is from the subjunctive here, which is the mood of potential, which means if, like we understand, if and it could happen. If anyone hears my voice, and they could, because I'm knocking and it's dependent upon you individually, are you going to hear? So there's that a kind of a neat thing happening right there. It's hopeful. This letter is filled with hope. They are messed up. They're out of touch with the amen. He's correcting them. He says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth, but I'm not going to do it yet. And I'm knocking right now. And if you decide you want to hear, it is possible to hear me. He says, and opens the door. Again, there's that doorknob. Picture the doorknob being on the inside. This is often used for, you know, letting Jesus come into your heart. But I think, again, this is not Jesus knocking on the heart of an unbeliever. It's Jesus knocking on the door of the church. This is Jesus who's been placed outside of the church, knocking on the door. And even on the church, the doorknob is on the inside. You've seen that picture. It's kind of a clever picture. But he says, if you open the door, he's not going to kick the door in. He's going to send you a letter. He's going to send you the messenger to the church and give you the message. But hey, if you want to walk off in darkness, if you want to walk off being naked, if you want to walk off poor, wretched, and blind, you know, if anyone hears in the active sense, if you want to hear, if you don't want to hear, it's your choice. But he says right here, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. The word eat is in reference to the evening meal that was used. It wasn't, you know, I'll grab a snack, pull into cases here and grab a slice of pizza. Now, this is where, hey, you get together with a couple other people and you go out for supper. Let's say, I'll meet you at such and such a place. Let's have supper together. Now, you're there to eat, but you could eat in 5 minutes, but you're there for an hour and a half. Because it wasn't really about the food. It was about the fellowship. It was about phileo. It was about your relationship. And that is what he's saying here. I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Meaning, we'll talk. I'm not going to come in and chew you out. We'll fellowship. You'll talk to me. I'll talk to you. And you'll become more like me. And I'll pour myself into you. And we'll have a relationship. That is what this is all about. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And I've got some references there if you want to check that out. It's referred to in the New Testament, different places, and all the way through Revelation, of ruling with Jesus Christ. There is a group, again, I'll say this as I quit. There is a group, and I'm not sure where we're all going to fit, and sometimes I wonder if we overrate ourselves. I think I overrate myself, I think that's for sure. But on this pyramid, Jesus Christ is the top, and people are going to fall in line in this pyramid. All the rewards in heaven and placements in heaven are not going to be equal. There is going to be some that says, you will sit with me on my throne. The disciples were said, the 12 disciples will rule the 12 tribes. Some are going to be, those who are faithful will be kings and rulers. And others are going to just get in, as one escaping through the flames. You're in. Here's the bottom of the pyramid right here, man. You're in. As one escaping through the flames. And you're standing down here, you smell like smoke. But there are some people up here, they got crowns and honor and stuff. Because Jesus is going to reward us for what we've done. You get into the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Your position in the kingdom is how you serve today. Today we are servants. Tomorrow we are kings. Don't fall for the theology that tells you today you are a king and we rule the earth. That is bad teaching, and that will screw this pyramid up for you. If you start ruling and acting like you're a king today, you're not. You're a servant of Jesus Christ, and when the kingdom comes, is he seated on the throne right now? Is Jesus sitting as the king right now of the earth? You know, it's a tough question. He's seated with God in heavenly places, but he is not ruling this earth. So obviously, his time to rule the earth has not come, so how could your time come? As Paul says to the Corinthians, how I wish we'd become kings with you. They'd already made themselves kings. They were ruling and reigning. And he says, how I wish it were true that we could have become kings with you, but I guess only you're kings and us apostles, we're still servants. In other words, he's making fun of them. They're completely got their eschatology twisted around. But the day will come where we will rule with him. But right now, as you can see in that verse letter right there, he's not telling them how to rule. He's telling them how to serve. He wants them hot. He wants them cold. He wants them helping and healing people, wants them refreshing people. Father, we come to you right now in the name of Jesus. We do ask that you would strengthen us. We ask that we may take these words and apply them to our hearts, that we may be the people you want us to be at this time in our generation. We ask that we may be in touch with the Amen, be in touch with the reality that the Word of God would continue to cleanse our hearts, our souls, that other believers would continue to help sharpen us as iron sharpens iron, that we would have the Spirit of God moving through us and leading us to where you want us to be. Father, we depend upon you, not upon our own evaluation, but Father, upon your leadership. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here. Thank you for coming. And anybody got any questions or comments, please say no. Tony's got something out there for us. What's for snacks, Tony? Grace made homemade bread. I got as much as I could eat for supper, but there's some more out there. So, what you don't eat, I'll eat tomorrow. But she's got some cheese and some sausage and some crackers and some cookies and whatever Hawkeye leaves for you. Any questions or thoughts or comments? Thanks for coming.